Well, you know what happened to me this week, right? I found out that it happened to Daniel as well. We spent all week sitting with this scripture. We read and prayed and sang these words about the unforgivable sin. And what happened to us? This.
Unforgivable. That is what you are.
Now, I don't tell you this to make light of the topic. This stuff about forgiveness and the unforgivable sin is as heavy as it gets. But honesty is important, so there you have it. Now, I don't want to be found guilty of bearing the lead this morning, so let me jump right to it and then back up to the backstory. Many people will tell you, and I am one of them, that there is no unforgivable sin. That God's grace can cover not only a multitude of sin, but all sin, every mistake, every failing, real and perceived. But I can't just make a statement like that and leave it in light of this morning's scripture. We can't ignore the 29th verse of the 3rd chapter of Mark. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. So I'm not going to try to explain it away. I'm not going to try and offer you a way around it. I'm going to shine some light on it as steadily as I can and then let you determine what to do with it. So let's work our way through it from the 3rd chapter of Mark. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. There were not even room for his disciples to eat. That's an interesting way of describing the crowds, right? A lot of people. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. All right, who knows exactly what's going on here, right? Jesus' friends may have been concerned that he was overworked, that he was misunderstood, that he was mentally and physically exhausted. They might have just simply been worried about him. But since we are specifically studying the Gospel of Mark, I want to point something out. It seems so strange, right, that this family of Jesus, knowing about his virgin birth and Herod's attempt to kill him when he was a baby and the star and the wise men and all that, doesn't it seem weird that those people are freaking out now? They know who he is and what he's about, right? Well, no. Mark's gospel mentions nothing about any of that, remember? Mark's gospel starts with John the Baptist preparing the way and the adult Jesus being baptized. So can you imagine how unsettling this is in light of not knowing all the things we know these thousands of years later? They don't have a Luke story talking about virgin birth. They don't have the Gospel of John talking about the light of the world and the Son of God. Jesus was concerning to these people, even the ones who loved him and the disciples. You know, we don't give them nearly enough credit. They must have been like hanging on for dear life. Jesus was countercultural. He set the world on its ear. You got to know that's happening. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Now, these teachers of the law, these religious people, they already knew about Jesus. Jesus had begun his public ministry shortly before, just after he was baptized. Jesus had begun his ministry by saying the time is fulfilled and the dominion of God has come. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus has already begun to build a reputation for being one who teaches with authority. He's cast out unclean spirits. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed those with leprosy. He eats with sinners. He heals on the Sabbath. He calls nobodies to be his followers. There's not a scribe or a Pharisee or a learned church person among the bunch. And that's not the way they did things around there. And they are mad. And they go right to work to try to discredit him. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. I can't help but remember that poem that supposedly was found hanging on Mother Teresa's wall. People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you do good, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. But I digress. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand. The religious teachers accused Jesus of being in collusion with Beelzebul. You literature people know Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. But Jesus didn't take the bait. He didn't become all incensed and begin to defend himself as I would have wanted to do. I mean, what a thing to be accused of. Trying to do good and being accused of doing ill. But instead of worrying about his own reputation or his own feelings, Jesus sort of redirected them like you would a child. A thing cannot fight against itself and survive, he reminds him. Now, this next part is a thing, the thing that trips us up and confuses us or convicts us or makes us want to selectively omit parts of Scripture. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Here's what's happened. Jesus is being directly confronted by evil intentions. So he makes a statement for that particular time and particular place to those people. He says unequivocally, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is so interesting. They have just blasphemed Jesus. To blaspheme is to speak against someone in a way that would tarnish their reputation or cause harm to them. To blaspheme, the common English Bible chooses it to translate as insult. So they have just insulted Jesus. But he doesn't take issue with it. Now here's where we need a little bit more backstory before we get to this insulting the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when talking about the Holy Spirit, would not have thought about the Holy Spirit in the way we think of it, in the way we just heard sung about. Jesus would have thought of the Holy Spirit in the Jewish tradition, where it is the Holy Spirit who reveals God's truth and enables the truth to be recognized. So to speak against the Holy Spirit in that context is to speak against the truth about God. That's where Jesus is going. The unforgivable sin is to speak against the truth about God. Now, I want to say again, I don't believe there's an unforgivable sin, especially that insulting the Holy Spirit would be that unforgivable sin. I mean, when John Lennon said that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus, and Jesus is part of the Trinity that includes the Holy Spirit, was that an unforgivable sin? It's an insult, but really? Insulting the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin? Is that because it will hurt the Holy Spirit's feelings? We're dealing with a a wind like a mighty wind, a presence like flames, thunder, and lightning, the Spirit of God that animates every living thing, and it can be insulted that easily? I don't think so. But it's there, and we can't just dismiss it. The late theologian William Barclay offers this context about that verse. In Jewish thought, he says, the Holy Spirit enabled people to recognize God's truth when it entered their lives. But, Barclay cautioned, if people refuse to exercise any God-given faculty, they will in the end lose it. So he goes through this list. If they live in the dark long enough, they will lose the ability to see. If they stay in bed long enough, they'll lose the power to walk. If they refuse to do any serious study, they will lose the power to study. And this is the important part. If people refuse the guidance of God's Spirit often enough, they will become, in the end, incapable of recognizing that truth when they see it. In their eyes, evil becomes good, and good becomes evil. They can look on the goodness of God and call it the evil of Satan. And now we're getting somewhere. Over the past couple of months, some of us have been going through the church archives. Specifically, we've been looking for things to donate to the Austin History Museum as they attempt to strengthen their LGBTQ history section. It's been interesting, and it's been humbling seeing the work that MCC churches and this church and many of you have done now for 46 years. And it's been hard coming across page after page of hatefulness directed our way. I want to share with you a piece from one of the magazines we found. This magazine is called Journey, and it was a monthly publication produced by the UFMCC. And this issue is the July 1984 issue, and I will tell you that is the year I graduated from college. I don't tell you that so you will think about how old I'm getting, but so that you realize it really wasn't that long ago. Less than a generation. And I want to give you a warning before I read this selection. It's ugly and it's wrong, and it comes as close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit as I can imagine. It was written by a man who can look on the goodness of God and call it the evil of Satan, but bear with me. From a sermon on the TV program Old Time Gospel Hour by Reverend Jerry Falwell, president of the Moral Majority, 1984. Here it is. Look at the Metropolitan Community Church today, the gay church. Almost accepted into the World Council of Churches. Almost. The vote was against them. But they will try again and again until they get in. And the tragedy is that they would even get one vote. I'm quoting Jerry Falwell. Because they are spoken of here in the book of Jude as brute beasts. That is, going to the base or lust of the flesh and living immorally. And so Jude describes this as apostasy. I'm getting to the end. Thank God this vile and satanic system will one day be utterly annihilated, and there will be a celebration in heaven. Thank God this system, he says, the Metropolitan Community Churches, will one day be utterly annihilated, and there will be celebration in heaven. Jerry Falwell looked on the goodness of God and called it the evil of Satan. He was wrong. The Holy Spirit delights in Reverend Troy Perry. The Holy Spirit moves through this great womb of a building and finds in it a sanctuary. The Holy Spirit calls to you to follow Jesus and be the hands and feet of Christ in the world, and you do. And you are not ever perfect, but you are almost always good. And you often shake the world up just like Jesus did. And you're not content with the status quo and not content to see people cast out or belittled or devalued. You speak the truth and you offer hope. Friends, we wonder about the things that will eternally damn us, the things that will keep us from getting into heaven. We've all heard these assertions. Suicide is the unforgivable sin. Causing another to sin is the unforgivable sin. Many of us have been told both obliquely and in so many words that being a same-gender loving person is an unforgivable sin. Living into what we know is our own gender is a sin, abortion, murder. We are relieved that we haven't committed any of those sins that people claim are unforgivable. Many people will tell you, and again, I am one of them, that there is no unforgivable sin. That God's grace can cover a multitude of sin. Every mistake, every failing, real and perceived. But here's what I almost missed. And here's what's really important about this morning's sermon. It seems that I actually did bury the lead. Let me go back to the scripture, Mark 3, verses 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You know, for most of us, that's not the appropriate lead at all. The lead really comes in the verse before, in verse 28. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. Every one of them. Problem is, so many of us don't hear this. I don't know about you. I don't worry about an unforgivable sin. I know that God created me for good and that God is at work in me, but I have other fears. That I've been unforgivably selfish, unforgivably small-minded, been unforgivably afraid of doing what I know is right and good, been unforgivably dismissive or thoughtless. When my student was struggling and I knew that it wasn't about math, that something was wrong at home or in his heart, and I filled his paper with red X's and moved on, I don't feel so forgivable. When I see my neighbor hiding bruises and realize I never hear her singing anymore like she used to, when she works outside and I decide not to get involved, when my mother calls and I rush her off the phone because I don't have the capacity to listen with compassion to her list of hurts, when my team at work is full of enthusiasm for our new project, but I keep throwing up roadblocks because I'm scared or because I want to do it my way and the team is more receptive to other people's ideas, when I yell at my kid because my boss is a jerk, that's when I hear it. Unforgivable. If you've ever had these thoughts, these last words are for you. At the end of almost every communion blessing I offer, I say, you are loved without condition and forgiven without end in Jesus' name. And lately, not just this week, but maybe this whole last year and a half, COVID's messed with everything. Lately, I've felt uncomfortable with the phrase. I've worried that this is an old relic of my child's faith. When I was taught that the most important thing in my life was the fall of Adam thousands of years ago. When I was taught what Marcus Borg calls the woodshed theory of atonement. You know this. Those of you who were born in the South know what happens when you get taken out to the woodshed. It's where your parents take you to beat the sinfulness out of you, whoop it out of you. The woodshed theory of atonement says that human beings are evil, that we've been bad, bad people. And just when God gets ready to whoop us for our sins, Jesus steps in. And Marcus Borg asks, what kind of God is that? What kind of God can't reach out to broken and sinful people and say, I love you just as you are and I forgive you. Please come back to me. So I'll keep saying that because I believe that the gospel is first and foremost the good news that God so loves us that God became flesh, dwelt among us, taught us what it means to love God and our neighbor, and didn't stop loving us even after our rejection led to his suffering and death on the cross. I believe that we who surrender ourselves to this great love can live as resurrected people with Christ, assured of God's unconditional love and forgiveness without end through Jesus. I do it because I know that some of you still aren't convinced. You think that you've messed up one too many times. Or too badly, or that finally you are beyond God's forgiveness. So I say it to you, and if you don't need to hear it, because you know that you're created for good, and you live in this world not perfectly, but with kindness and compassion, praise God. But for everyone who needs to hear it, I will keep saying it. You are loved without condition, and you are forgiven without end in Jesus' name.